As we've been looking at gender roles over the last few weeks, we are finding our content from the first few chapters in the Bible, which really is what we learn over there is applicable to all of creation. It's not something that's just for certain cultures, but what we learn in the first few chapters of the Bible can be applied to every generation, every social group, every culture that you find yourself in, from all corners of the earth. Because in there we find out what God ultimately intended for us to be and how to function. And I'm picking on men in particular because actually there's a worldwide stat that shows us that there are more women in the church than there are men. And I'm not saying there should be more men in the church than women. I just think there should be as many men in the church as there are women. And so I actually want to speak about biblical manhood once more, because I just feel like even in our culture, there's something that people think that church and Christianity and faith is something just for the feminine. But I believe Jesus came to reach all people, and that includes men. And so I want to talk about biblical masculinity again. And a few weeks ago, we recognized that it's tough to define masculinity because you can find it from various sources. You can find it from your fathers. Maybe an absent father, so you think that's how a guy should be. Maybe a very present but very broken father. Some of you have had wonderful examples of fathers, but they were not perfect. I'm sure you would admit that as well. And so we can find our masculinity maybe from the fathers in our homes or the absence of our fathers. We can find it from culture and from society. And in no way I want to fall into the trap today of actually defining manhood in cultural terms. I don't want to make that. I want to define it in the terms of the Bible, in terms of what God teaches us. And I understand that often because of physiological reasons, men can be stereotyped into guys that like sports or do sports or work with their hands or crave adrenaline or like to hunt their own meat and so on. I understand that there can be those stereotypes, but we have to be very careful because some of those are imposed on us. It's a cultural view of what it is to be a man, and not necessarily a biblical, a godly view of what it means to be a man. And I want to offer you two cultural examples, just two different cultures, how they interpret manhood. The one is this thing of chivalry. You know, good old manners. You know, men stand up when a woman walks in the room. They kind of open up the door for her before she gets into the car. Some of you guys go, I don't have a clue what he's saying. You should try it out. It actually will change your life, okay? So manners, like, and one of the things is actually allowing a lady to enter a room before you do. It's a wonderful principle in the West here, but actually there are parts in the East, certainly parts in Africa, that if you let a woman into a room before yourself, that is frowned upon. That's like, what are you doing? You're weak, because you're supposed to go in first to make sure there's not a tiger on the floor or a snake hanging or your enemy there that's wanting to take you out. And so actually, culturally, It is frowned upon if the lady goes in first. Where in our culture, it's like that's a one. Oh, look at that man! He's such a gentleman. Actually, you're not a gentleman in parts of Africa and possibly other parts of the world where you'd make that happen. So we can't define manhood using just culture only. Another example is my own culture, the Afrikaans-speaking men. They are a beer-drinking, meat-eating, rugby-playing, kind of shoot-your-own-food kind of guy. But do you know that it's actually frowned upon as being an Afrikaans guy? Most of them have beer boobs. Like, honestly, my dad doesn't have one, but most of his friends, they just have this beer. We call it a boop. What do you call it? A pot beer belly. We call it a boopens. Say boopens. Yeah, you guys are so good at Afrikaans. So, because it just that's the culture it is. But you know that it is frowned upon if an Afrikaans man cannot dance. Like, I'm not talking about, like, the club kind of dancing, everybody stand in a circle and, you know, do watch them nay-nay or whatever it is. I'm not talking about that kind of dancing. I'm talking about this hybrid mix of waltz, swing boogie, social foxtrot, quick step, sock hop. It's this bizarre folk-type dancing where you grab a girl, you bring her close to you, you hold her hand, and you make your way around the dance floor, generally in a clockwise direction. And every guy's got his own style. Like, my dad's got, like, a windsurfer kind of style. He likes to put it up high. He does a little bit of a bop like that, you know. And actually, you have other men who's more of a pump action kind of guy. He likes to hold the girl's hand really low and sort of get her around the dance floor. I'm telling you, as an Afrikaans boy, you grow up, it's called sokkie. Sokkie y'all, you grow up, you're like desperate to know how to sokkie. You sweep a girl off of her feet if you can approach her and say, hey, would you like to dance? Now, in certain cultures, actually, it's like dancing, like Last Man Standing. Have you ever watched that sitcom? Last Man, that guy's theory is like the only time a man should ever dance is if there's a gun pointing at his feet, you know. He's like that's the theory, like men don't dance. But in my culture, where, you know, like the stereotypical man vibe, actually dancing is a part of that. If you can't take a girl for a sockie, you're frowned upon. You're not a real guy. So please let us not define masculinity in terms of culture, because cultures do things very differently. Do we define it using scripture? I believe we do. But we narrow it down to the God-man Jesus, because we see as we read the Old Testament, as I said, there's so many fallen men. And I didn't say that last time, but I'm so encouraged by that. I'm so encouraged by the fact that God still uses men who makes mistakes. All of the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, we see men who mess up. But it's okay, because there is one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And the Bible says he's described as the second Adam. So he came to undo the mess that Adam made, the first Adam. He came to set it straight. So Jesus Christ, this God-man, amazingly enough, he doesn't necessarily fit the cultural profile of a man. He never had sex. He was never married. He actually didn't climb to the top by stepping over people. He chose the lowest route. I mean, he is the definition of a man, and just in those three things, he undermines and undercuts what culture teaches about manhood. And so we actually believe that masculinity, therefore, finds its definition from God alone, not the world, not the culture, not from your work, not even from a woman. You find them from God's original intent. So the big question we're still asking is, what does it mean to be a man according to God's intent? And I'm not just talking to husbands here. Remember, you can find yourself as a man in various seasons of your life, probably still a son. Whether dad's alive or not, you're a son. I'm sure you're a friend. If not, that's a problem. Find some. You need friends as a man. Maybe you're a brother. That's how you relate. Some of you are husbands, but not yet fathers. Some of you are fathers and husbands. So look, I'm talking to all men, young men, old men, married men, single men, every man. This is relevant to you. So don't shut down. Think that this is only for married men. Last time I introduced the idea of headship, and I'm just going to go back to those scriptures. We're going to read together Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, verse 15 to 17. So I'm just going to read verse 7, Genesis chapter 2. It says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground." Well, that's why men are not that refined. "And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." I'm going to jump to verse 15. "The Lord God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you won't eat, and that day if you eat of it, you'll surely die.'" And so I introduced this idea of headship last week, which really speaks of being first, speaks of being in front, of being an example. And so I'm not saying that men should only ever do these things. My theory is, from what I learned from headship, the principle in the Bible, that the firstborn is the person who is responsible for his family, who is responsible for his siblings. A few weeks ago, Toby referred to the parable of the prodigal son, where the younger son went out and the older son stayed behind. He was the goody two-shoes, the younger one was the rebel, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And so the job of the older brother was actually to go and find the younger brother, because he's the firstborn. That's the job. And that's where Jesus is the ultimate man, because he's our older brother, as the Bible says. He's the firstborn among all creation. And he did what the older brother never did in this parable. He went and found us, the younger rebels. Okay? So the principle of headship is not dictatorial leadership. It is example. That's what it means to be. It's to be first. It's to say, look, we're all supposed to do this, but I want to take responsibility to do it first, to set the example. And what does it mean for men to be under the mandate of headship, whether you're married or not, is actually to set the example, is to take responsibility. Because ultimately, Adam, because he was created first, was held responsible for Eve's sin. That's where we find this from, right there in the beginning. And so it's men to say, "I'm responsible." Not to say it's someone else's job, not to think that society is broken because it's everybody else's fault, but to realize that it's my fault. I love G.K. Chesterton. He was a great philosopher, thinker, theologian, I think in the 1900s. And there was a famous magazine who asked people to write this letter about what is wrong with the world. And amazing answers came back. And G.K. Chesterton just wrote, "Dear," let's just for argument's sake say Time Magazine. Me, sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. It's pretty dry up here. Can you guys see the camels? And so that's what's wrong with the world, me. You know, he took responsibility. G.K. understood. He knew it's his fault. I'm the problem with the world. That's what headship is all about. And headship like that, to be first, doesn't mean that you're leading and you have no one that you are under authority. You're not autonomous in your example. You are submitting to God. Remember that God is the one who told Adam, you can eat of everything, but not of that. There was a sense that, look, I want you to be first. I want you to take responsibility, Adam, but I also want you not to forget that I'm in charge. I call the shots. I draw the lines, the boundary lines. And so a man under authority, my theory was that actually to the degree that you are under God's lordship, his headship, you can actually, thank you so much, bud, you can actually, to the degree that you submit to God is the degree that you can be an example in terms of the calling to fulfill your headship. And I use the metal lead as an analogy. Lead can be used in two ways, like us being led by God, but us being like the metal lead that is soft yet heavy. On the decay chain, it's very low, so it actually is around for so long. It doesn't rust and corrode and as other metals do. And as men, we should be like lead. Led by God. What does it mean to be led by God? What does it mean to be faithful, to be around, to be weighty men, but also to be soft and malleable? Like lead, to be able to shape into the form that God wants us to be. So the big question I'm throwing out today is, what does a led man look like that is both being led by God and called to lead in society? And we're going to answer that question together. So I don't know how many points I have, 6, 7, 8, I don't know. They all are on the screen. The scriptures will come eventually, some of the ones that I will read. They'll primarily come from the first few chapters in Genesis. So let's buckle up. I'm going to take a sip of water. We're going to pray, and then we're going to do this together. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word. God, I thank you for your design, and I pray that we, all of us, because as we look at these points, we realize this is something that you probably call us all to do, but as men, we want to listen intently this morning, understanding that perhaps you called us to do this as an example, to do this first, to lead the charge in these areas. So, Holy Spirit, help us to receive from you. Help us to be soft and malleable, but not lose our strength and our weight in the process. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first up, a led man is a man who can lead himself. One of the hardest people to lead, I think, in this world will be you. Toughest thing. You know what it's like to form a discipline. It's so tough, isn't it? To just get out of a rut. So to leading yourself, actually, if you can't lead yourself, how can you lead others? This is actually one of the principles in the Bible where it looks at self-leadership, where it qualifies you for leading others. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 12, if you don't mind finding that for me, it's an interesting thing here because I see the self-leadership thing working its way out into blaming others. And this is where Adam said in verse 12, the woman you gave to be with me, he gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. And for me, it speaks of that actually Adam was like this product. He was, you know, he couldn't lead himself, which was, in that case, was to lead Eve, saying, put that down. Don't do that right now. And so he blamed others. So actually, he's enslaved to the circumstances. He's actually, if you blame other people for what happened in your life as a man, what you're saying is that they control you, that what they do, you're just a product or a subject to that. The circumstances in your life, you're not really free if you blame the circumstances in your life because you're saying those things determine what you can actually lead yourself through and in those moments. And so self-control, which is one of the gifts of the Spirit, enables you to actually, through the Spirit, lead you. As the Spirit leads you, you are leading yourself as you submit to His lead. And so self-leadership is the first one. Men, how are you doing with that? The second one is optimism. I think a man should be optimistic by default, or at least work to that. Genesis 1, verse 2 to 3. Why don't you find that on the Mac for me and put it on the screen. Genesis 1, 2, 3. It's the account right up front where it's just God and like a mess, okay? And it says, the earth was without form and void, Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. For me, this shows me that God is an optimist. I really believe this. God is a kind of glass is half full. He redeems, he creates. As God creates, but we are not able to create, but we are able to make and manufacture the things that he's created. I think of just what we've done at the Waypoint over the last couple of months. And you can ask Toby as he comes in twice a week, and there's things that need to be done. Our bias, our default is saying, what have we got? We look around. Before we buy, we try. We like pick up a piece of wood here. We take something else that someone gave, and we say, how can we repurpose this? How can we reclaim? How can we redeem this thing? And if you are an optimist, it means that you look at things with a different set of eyes. Often you look at things and you see what it could be, but it's not quite that yet. And I think that's how God rolls. God looks at us, you know, the mess that we need. He's like, I can work with this. I can do something with this. God looks at the earth as formless and void and there's darkness. And he's like, no, I can change this. Let there be light. And so men who are led by God, it should be men that are kind of glass half full kind of guys. We're not like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. Hey, no, we're buoyant. We see with a different set of eyes. We see the way God sees things. We're optimistic. And for me, optimism is the space between ideal and real. If you're an idealist, maybe you fall into the trap of often biting off more than you can chew, right? You overcommit yourself. An idealistic view. I understand that. Duina the other day spoke of her son explaining the difference between excellence and perfection. You know, we want to be excellent, but actually perfectionism is a problem. So maybe idealism and perfectionism, I'm not really talking about that. I'm talking about optimism. It's also not being realistic. A realist is someone who's just complacent. Like, that's the way it is right now, okay? Take it or leave it. I'm not talking about idealism. I'm not talking about realism. I'm talking about optimism. It's this weird thing in the middle that God, where we're content with how things are, but discontent in a way, in a godly way. I'll talk about discontentment in a moment. So we're not wishing for something else, so unhappy with the situation as right now, but we're also not settling for status quo. We're optimistic. We understand that we are influencers, ambassadors of heaven. When Jesus taught us to pray, Lord, let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, that's an optimistic prayer. Think about it. It's saying, I know it's a mess, but it can change. Optimistic. Man, how are you doing with optimism? Are we leading the charge? Are we setting the example? Next one is contentment. I think they're linked together. Men who are content. And contentment is not settling. Okay? It's not the realism thing. It's not a lack of ambition. Now, I believe contentment is a faith word. It's actually believing, as we've read in the first few verses here, that God put Adam in the garden, okay? Adam messed up. A few chapters later, you'll see that God actually sent him out of the garden, but the mandate to work and to keep the soil that he came from, it was still there, this purpose. And so for Adam, he needed to be content with the situation that he found himself in. And contentment is a godly thing. It's actually trusting that God put me here for a purpose. I'm happy in the situation. I'm happy with the situation because this is where God wants me to be. With a dose of optimism, knowing that actually he's put me here for a purpose to change, to influence. And Adam and Eve, when they were deceived around that tree they were not supposed to eat, it had to do with discontentment. They were actually not happy with what God had given them. They were not really happy with who they were because they were already like God, but they thought there should be more. Discontentment is this phrase, I must have this. I must have this. And when you find yourself often looking at something or hearing about something, you think, I must have that. You know, stop and do a quick check. Am I discontent? Because I must have this was actually just a repeat of the fall of man, Genesis 3, where they're like, I must have this. I must eat this. There's something more, clearly. God's holding out on us. I'm so discontent with how things are. It's always promises more. There's more to this. And that insatiable desire for more. It comes from our consumer culture, where we can just take this, try that, buy this, throw that away, get a new one. It's so easy. Everything's so accessible. But instead of being consumers, I want to ask the question, what if we are consumees? What if we allow God to consume us? instead of us to consume all the things. That actually, what if we consumed with what God wants? What would this world be like? What would you be like as a man? Single men, I want to ask you, what are you chasing? You're in that, young teenagers, sort of 20-something guys, perhaps still single. Like, what is the thing that drives you? Is it discontentment? You're just not happy with this? Is it an ungodly discontentment? You think you're optimistic, but you're actually discontent? I want to take a little side note here, and I want to talk about purity. Because we see that as well, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Why don't you throw that up on the screen for me? This is where Eve is brought to Adam. It's amazing. It's like, she's my girl. And in verse 24, it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become flesh. This is what we see the Bible teaches about relationships, that actually a man and a woman together in marriage is the only way. Anything outside of that cuts across God's intent for mankind. And so in terms of purity, I talk about this porn culture that we're in because it seems like discontentment feeds into that as well. Where men are discontent with their celibacy, discontent with their singleness, maybe discontent with their spouse and their sex life, and so they go towards porn because there's a discontentment there. Young men, what is it that drives you? What is it you want, look for in relationships? Is it discontentment? You're just not happy with where you're at, the season of singleness and celibacy that God's called you to? So in terms of purity, where do you draw the line? Quick tip, men, we can often put these things in place in our lives to protect us. Physical boundaries, channels that we don't subscribe to, television that goes off, we don't watch it alone, and those kinds of things. Great, friendships and so on. But do you draw the line in your mind as well? That space where no one has access to. I often speak with young men and I ask them, okay, it's great that you put these safeguards around you. Thank you for meeting with me. But can I just ask you, what goes on over here? Where are the lines? Are you crossing boundaries over here that you're not crossing maybe and so you feel like you're okay? Are you discontent with your status? You know, the whole porn culture is, one of the aspects is objectifying women, is actually taking a beautiful creation that God's made, who's made in the image and likeness of God as well, and actually taking her personality, like who she is, and just it's just a tool. She's just there to satisfy my needs right now. It's a very selfish approach. It devalues women to the worst extent. She's just a tool. But I want to just say, okay, if that is our philosophy around that, and we know that's wrong, just want to ask single guys who go into this sort of rut of aimless dating, and I want to just challenge you, just saying, like, if you just date a girl because actually in that moment you don't want to be lonely, you don't want to be frowned upon by your friends, like you can't find someone, so you just find somebody, no intention to marry her, no intention to be like Jesus, to sacrifice to get the girl. All it is to actually protect you from looking a certain way amongst your peer groups, or for you not to feel insecure. Like, you are objectifying her as well. Think about that. You're using her for your own benefit. If you have no intent to put a ring on her finger, I'm not saying don't date. I'm just saying don't go into that date so casual that you're just using her because she's like a placeholder for a season of my life. Well, I have no intention to marry, but I'll take her as a girlfriend. Actually, as men, you got to honor and respect and see the value of that beautiful lady. Don't waste her time. Don't break her heart. Okay. Now I'm poking at men here. But you get what I'm saying. I'm loving the ladies in the process. So be content with where God has put you, what God has given you, whether it's singleness, celibacy, the work situation, your marriage right now, every area of your life. Contentment is a godly thing. The Bible says godliness with contentment is great gain. And in a society where we just want to gain, 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 the Bible redefines value, redefines gaining in the sense of godliness and contentment. Next one, this is a little bit longer. I probably will spend most of this morning on this point, and that is work as worship, not worshiping work. Let me say that again. Work as worship, not worshiping the work you do. Listen, I'm all for hard work. My dad was a hard worker. I thank God for the example that my dad is still setting for me. I believe God is honored by that. I think it's part of the purpose and the plan for our lives. We see that right before the fall, that God said to Adam, make it happen. You know, here's a garden. Work. Keep it. But my question is, what are you working for? My question to you is, what is the motive behind your drivenness, your drive? Because many, they work so hard because they want to escape reality. You might say, oh, I don't do drugs. I'm not an alcoholic. But many actually hide from the challenges of life. Maybe you hide from the situation at home, the responsibilities at home, using your work as an excuse. And somehow you think, oh, this is a great thing. God wants me to work hard. But if it is to neglect some of the other responsibilities, I want to push back on that a bit. Some of us work to prove ourselves. Your identity is so wrapped up in what you do. Your ability to manage, your ability to make money. You're a go-getter. You're an entrepreneur. You're a loyal employee. Your boss can count on you. And actually, you find your identity and your work. And we see in the beginning here, before God told Adam, okay, let's read this together, Genesis 1, verse 26. Before he said to him, you should work. Actually, he said, I'm going to make man in my image after my likeness, and then let him have dominion. Your identity does not come from your job, from your work, from your skill set. Your identity comes from God. You are created in his image and likeness. You should be secure in that. Some of us are worshiping false idols as we give ourselves to the responsibilities in our workplace. We are driven by seeking comfort and looking for wealth. Those are false idols. Those are things that will not save you and satisfy you. And I want to say that could it be that you are working so hard, or in the society, people are working so hard because they are funding their discontentment? As I've talked about being content with, perhaps there is the sense that you are so discontent that you work so hard because it's funding your discontentment in life. There's a certain style of living. There's a certain taste that you have acquired, and you want to keep up with the standards. And so you need to work hard to be able to sustain the lifestyle you've chosen to live. You're buckling under the cultural norm. Maybe you have no time for community, no time for spiritual disciplines or eternal values, not temporal things, because work is in fact your master. Work is not worship to God. You are worshiping work. There is an inordinate need and perhaps dependency on your work. And as I was thinking and praying through this particular point, I was reminded of the first few chapters in Exodus chapter 6, where Israel were under slavery in Egypt. They were working pretty hard as slaves. They were given straw, and they were supposed to make bricks with this. And then Moses comes to liberate them. Man, you know, God heard the cries of his people, and you know, it was the first shot at getting Pharaoh to let go of God's people so that they may worship. And Pharaoh denied them and got so upset with this thing that he said, okay, now you're going to have to make the same amount of bricks, but you have to find your own straw. Bricks with no straw. You got to find it. So in other words, the quota is the same. And I was listening to that. I was thinking, as I speak with, man, I've been in Canada for about 2.5 years. And look, this happens in South Africa too. But there's a sense that our culture feels like that a bit, where the work is driving people into the ground. They are making demands like, I want the same results, but actually I'm not going to help you along the way. I want longer hours, but the pay is the same. You know, there's something wrong about that. There's something ungodly about that. Just stop and think a little bit about what your work scenario is like. How much is work placing on you? I'm not against hard work. Don't get me wrong. But that is not the only responsibility God has given you. And if you sacrifice your family on the altar of providing for them for your work, something is not right. Guys with me. God is your boss. God is your provider. Your identity is secure in him. If you are not chasing money, if you are not chasing status, if you don't have to prove yourself, you know what? You can actually rest. It's phenomenal. When you understand that your identity is secure and God is the one that provides for you, you can stop. It's phenomenal. You can actually rest, because how much is enough status? It's a bottomless pit, these things. Chasing after wealth. When is it enough? When do you feel good enough about yourself? These are bottomless pits. But if you know that's taken care of, it's settled, you could stop. You can rest. And for me, this thing is not just you know, understanding that God provides for you. You don't provide ultimately. You work hard. You're a good steward. And that's the next thing I want to talk about, stewardship. Because if you understand the first few chapters of Genesis, you'll realize that Adam, you know, arrived naked. He was literally naked in a garden that God had planted in a world that he had created. And that's how he's going to go too. And I love at the end, Genesis chapter 3, after he had fallen in verse 23, Genesis 3:23, you can put that up on the screen. The Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. There was this reminder that, Adam, buddy, you came into this world with nothing. You're going to leave this world with nothing. And so for us to find the balance in work is to understand the concept of stewardship. Everything you have is given to you. A steward is someone who manages someone else's property. A steward is somebody who says, this, I mean, I use it as if it's mine, but I understand it's not. It's a gracious gift. I am looking after another man's stuff. And so what liberates us to work in an appropriate way, not idol worshiping, not worshiping work, is to understand that this is from God's hand. God can give, God can take away. I love Job. Job chapter 1, I think it's where he says, naked I've come into this world. He lost everything. He says, naked I will leave. He understood this, dust to dust. And for men, as we give ourselves to work, it's understanding that we aren't making this happen. It's not there because of you. It's there because of God. And if he chooses to take it from you, you learn the wonderful lessons that he's got on the other side of his decision. What you have is God's. And stewardship includes everything that you've been given. So it's not just your job. It's your wife. It's your sister. It's your friends. It's your brothers. And therefore, we can come home to our kids. We can take our wives on dates. We can serve our community. We can make disciples. Because stewardship is every aspect of our lives, not just the work thing. There's obviously also the opposite. Laziness is a sin. And as I was talking about not giving yourself too much work, I'm not saying like stop working and just be lazy as well. I read an article once on how they're saying we're losing a whole generation of men to porn and to video games. That's the world that we live in right now. And it's amazing. They describe it in such a way. They say porn promises an orgasm without the intimacy. No hard work, no investment in relationship. And actually, you know, video games promises the adrenaline without the danger. And so it's fake love and fake war. That's the society we live in. Instead of actually the flesh and blood that God's given you to be responsible with, you live, you know, in this sort of virtual world, fake love and fake war. It's laziness. Young men, don't fall into that trap, man. If you see a pattern in your life right now where you're heading for fake love and fake war, cut it off. Stop right now. Speak to some of the older men. We'd love to help you out of that. Next one is men who affirm. Guys, we thrive on affirmation. We love it when we respect it. Hey, Bible says so if you want to reap respect and affirmation, you sow it. You tell other men. You tell other people. You can do this. You encourage them. The word encourage is to put courage into them. Put it into them. Say to them, you can do it. A man, if he's a builder in that sense, build other people up. If you want to be a demolition man, you demolish idols in your life. You assess work, you assess contentment, and you slash it. You demolish those idols, but people, you build them up. You affirmation. Men are men who can affirm. And if you're secure, if you know your identity in Christ and who God made you to be, you can celebrate the success of others. You don't have to like keep quiet. I don't want to praise him because I want to look good. No, you already look good. You're saved. Jesus loves you. He died for you. You can affirm someone else. Blow wind in their sails. Let them go further than you have gone before. Celebrate their successes. Affirm them. Next one, men who are present, not just there. This is a biggie for guys. You know, we have our boxes, as they say, our caves. We disappear. We're there, but we're not really there. My wife often has to tell my children, make sure daddy looks you in the eyes and he answers you back, because although he's present, he's not here. Okay. And men, we have to be present. Genesis chapter 3, it's the most shocking statement. It says, she took the fruit and ate it, and she also gave it to her husband who was there. Classic story of Adam, who was present, but not there. Huh? Saying nothing. Like, well, yeah, thank you. Whoa, what is this? Where does this come from? I'm naked, you know? Present, but not there. There was a viral video that went around on recently, and it's actually where two guys broke out into a fight, and all their friends stood around with smartphones filming this fight. And some person stopped, got out their car, I don't know if you've seen this, walked up to them and said, "Take this on camera. All of you guys who are filming it, you are the cowards." I was like, that's amazing. You watching your friends, your brothers, heat each other, encouraging it, broadcasting it onto the internet. You are the cowards here. You are present, but you're not there. Instead of saying, stop, hey guys, reconcile. Let's talk this through. We're filming it. This is the, everybody is bystanders. Oh, I don't want to get in bureaucracy. It's not my responsibility. No, men, when you see injustice, you get involved. You don't just let it happen. You don't just appreciate it. You don't just film it and broadcast it, keep it for another fun story around the barbecue. We get involved, men who are present. It comes to our families. Don't be a phantom father. The worst kind of loneliness is when someone's right there, but you're not together. There are so many marriages, hey? We call them hidden husbands. They are in the house. They have been married for many years, but their wives are lonely because they're present, but not there. It's the worst kinds of loneliness. Dads, it's such a sad thing today that boys can have babies, but not be fathers. Shocking. Do not be a distant dad. Do not be a hidden husband. Be present. Do not look upon injustice and the wrong things and say nothing and do nothing. God has called you to move, to act, to be present, not just there. Men on mission, next one. God's mission, not yours. This doesn't mean every guy has to go to Bible college and be an elder or a deacon or a pastor or a minister of some sort. No way. It's the job God's giving you, where he's placed you, that's fine. Before he called the fishermen to fish, Jesus got into the boat with the fishermen fishing. Is Jesus in your boat? Is Jesus in your workplace? Are you on mission? Do you see your job as the garden God has put you in to work and to keep it? Are you on mission for him there? Or is work consuming you that you can't see God's purposes in all of it? And don't give me excuses like, I'm not a people person. I love the story of God asking fishermen to be fishers of men. Fishermen were guys who were in their boats with their nets, not a crowd. Like they sometimes fished at night, everybody's sleeping, they're not social, and all the guys, we love to be like in our cave, in our worlds, not say a lot. You know, we have 10 words a day, and women have 10,000 words a day. But Jesus didn't say, that's your excuse, that's okay, I'm going to find. He said, come with me, I'm going to make you fishers of men. What? People. We like catching fish. They don't talk back like, no, you're going to catch people. So I have to talk to them. You're going to have to preach to them. Yes, you're going to have to engage with them. You're going to have to confront them. Can you imagine how fishermen must have felt? And so don't hide behind that guy persona, like, I don't like talking. I don't like, hey, you know, I've got a few guys. Actually, we are called to be fishers of men. Called to reach out, have conversations. And lastly, men who forgive. Men who forgive. You can't love people like I just talked about now and hate people at the same time. And forgiveness is one of those hateful things that we do when we hold grudges. Guys and grudges, man. We get away with the whole silent men in our cave thing again. But actually, that doesn't make us better men. It makes us bitter men. We have a disposition, unfortunately, as we like to keep quiet and internalize it and not talk through it. We can fester grudges and unforgiveness. Men are ones who forgive because forgiving is costly. That's like Jesus. That's every time you forgive, you got to pay. You don't make another person pay. Men like to do that. You pay for that. You pay for what you're doing. No, forgiveness is I'll pay for it. I'll take it on the chin. I'll absorb the cost. Men are ones who lead the charge in forgiving. I force my kids to forgive. I literally force them. You know why? Because when they're older, no one's going to force them. No one's going to be there to say to them, you have to forgive them. They're grown up. They're out of my house. They're going to have to make their own decisions. Right now, I force them. And unfortunately, many men are here today, and we don't feel the forceful hand of our Father who said, I forgave you much. You forgive little. Now, absorb the cost. Men forgive. And it's my last point. We're going to have communion together because actually, we look at Jesus, the God-man, who fulfilled all of these things, self-leadership. Jesus was an optimist. Look at the 12 disciples. He must have seen something we didn't see. He was an optimist. Jesus was content. Was this mumbo-jumbo that Jesus was rich? No, man, he didn't have a place to sleep. He had to run from the crowds. He was content with what he had. He worked as worship to God, worked hard. He was pure. He was affirming and he built others up. Jesus was on mission, and ultimately Jesus shows us the forgiveness as he hangs on that cross and he looks at his enemies. And what's his prayer? God, get him. God, get him. Zap him now. No, he says, God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Ultimate example of a man right there. We're going to gather around the elements now and remember Jesus and ask him to do this in all of us, but men in particular, to set the example of these things. Let's stand, let me pray, and let's celebrate around the communion table. Lord Jesus, we want to acknowledge this morning that if we as men and as followers of you want to be like you, the only way is to take you in to the very depths of our lives. If we want to live like this, we cannot do it in our own strength. We need Jesus to live his life through us by the Spirit. And so we invite you now, as we break bread, as we take these elements, we take you into our lives, literally, the broken body and the shed blood. We say, unless we take you in, we cannot live this out. Help us, Lord God, to be the men and the women that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.